Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's really good to see everybody in the live audience, and it's good to imagine everybody out there in internet land. I have a couple of announcements this morning. One is a sad announcement. You may be aware of a friend of Paradox class and Reasons to Believe for a long time, Warren Martin. Passed away last night. He had been declining in health for quite a while, and he passed away just a few hours ago. It was expected. He was, as we say, a follower of Reasons to Believe and certainly knew Jesus Christ. And I remember, what I remember about Warren was one day when I was teaching class, and I had never met Warren and Nancy before, and they sat right in the front, right there, and they never took their eyes off me. Like they were just focused on everything I was saying, and they had these big smiles on their faces, right? And I didn't know who these people were. But I felt so supported by them, and we became good friends, and I always felt like they had my back. They just were really good people. Were very supportive of me, very supportive of Hugh Ross and Paradox class. So if you were friends with them, I don't know anything yet about a service. This just happened, so we will keep you up to date. One good piece of news is that yesterday there was a big celebration at Reasons to Believe with Fuzz Rana taking over the CEO-ship at Reasons to Believe, and there's several people here today who are from RTB. Would you guys please tell us who you are so we know who you are and what you do? And yeah, just yell really loud. Very good.
And based out of Charlotte, North Carolina, so I love on everybody from South Carolina all the way to Maine.
Very good. How many donor reps are there with Reasons to Believe?
Well, three of us are the remote regional, and then there's one that is he's going to be moving. So he's been here in Covina. And then we have what I would call a major gift officer, who is our leader in our department. So we're at 5.
Yep. Oh, very good. Well, welcome this morning. Yeah, I heard about him. Not retired yet. Well, thank you everyone for being here. Let's say a prayer and we will get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we grieve this morning for Warren. We knew him. He was our friend. We grieve for Nancy. We pray for her, Lord, and her soul and her spirit, that she is with you and taking peace and joy and consolation from you, Lord. But we know that Warren is not grieving and is no longer in any pain. He is with you right now, Lord, getting to know his new world. And we're so excited for him. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the hope that you give us, the hope that you give us for eternal life with you, unencumbered by our sins and our restrictions that we have here on earth. We thank you for Warren, Lord, who's such a good friend, such a good man. We'll always remember his smile and his wonderful, warm attitude, Lord. Thank you. Ask your blessing on Dr. Ross as he teaches us this morning, and bless each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you, Ross. And yes, I also heard that the theologian Michael Heiser is in his last days. He just put up a post this morning saying that he's very close to the end. So we've been doing a series on human exceptionalism. It's one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith, but it's also a doctrine that's coming under attack like no other doctrine of Christianity in the past few years. And so we've been looking at the behavioral features that are unique to humans. And then last week we introduced, let me see if I can get this to work. Okay, let me pull out of this, start it up again. Here we go. Last week we looked at the exceptional morphological features that we humans have. If you've missed that, there's a recording. Every class here at Paradoxes does get video recorded, and you can download that at paradoxes.org. It's also available on a number of YouTube sites in addition to paradoxes.org. But I'd like to get into where we left off last week. Mainly we were talking last week about humans are designed to think no matter what they do. Whether they're running or walking, socializing, whatever, they're thinking. We're compulsive thinkers. And this is where I want to start off with today, is that we have certain features that enable us to communicate at a very complex level. And so, number one, we have exceptional hand dexterity. And this really shows an argument that we're not simply the product of naturalistic evolution, where everything is driven by survival of the fittest. Because when we were created, the earliest humans had this amazing hand dexterity. And what's interesting is only in the recent few centuries have we been able to fully apply the hand dexterity that we have. And so this began to be noticed when people were beginning to write very complex music compositions, and they required musicians that had this extreme hand dexterity. The invention of the piano, for example, was such that they began writing pieces where they would have two or three or four people playing at different pianos, but realized the composition could actually be played at one piano by someone who had the skills of this hand dexterity. And so one of the jokes amongst musicians is the only one that can play a Liszt piano concerto is Liszt himself. But the whole point is we humans were designed thousands of years, tens of thousands of years in advance to be able to play these very complex music compositions. And one of the things I think we can all appreciate is that we have the hand dexterity to type 100 words per minute. I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of training to be able to, especially with modern computers. I remember trying to get up to 100 words per minute on one of those hand typewriters. That's a challenge. But with a computer, it can be done. And it's like, we didn't really have a survival need for typing 100 words per minute. I mean, go back 40,000 years ago, when people were living during the last ice age. They didn't need that hand dexterity, but we had it in advance because our creator knew that we were going to be able to use our anatomy and our brains to be able to catapult our technology to a point where even though we didn't need this hand dexterity for tens of thousands of years, we were going to need it at the end. And so we have that. And then we have this eye-hand coordination. And so we were able to do sophisticated things. One of the things we're beginning to realize unique to humans is our sewing capability. So the fact that you can take a thread and put it through the eye of a needle. I remember growing up in Canada, and my mother prided herself that she could take the tiniest needle, a piece of thread, and put it through the first time. I had to take three or four tries. She could always do it in one try. But that takes exceptional high-end coordination. And there's a reason why the bipedal primates have preceded us were not involved in weaving. And we can do very complex weaves at the level of a millimeter or a fraction of a millimeter. And of course, that helps us in engaging in sports. It helps us in hunting, fishing, the fact that we have this amazing eye-hand coordination. And that, of course, enabled us not only to invent things, but to build things that required that high, very high eye-hand coordination. And then we had distinct pupils. One of the first articles I wrote some 37 years ago is on one of the unique features of us human beings. We have eyeballs where you got the pupil and the iris that's distinct from the rest of the eye. I mean, if you look at the other mammals that are around, and you look at their eye, it's all the same color, or virtually the same color. With us humans, no matter what race you are, you got this big white spot on the eye, and then you got the pupil and the iris around it. And this actually enables us to engage in complex communication at a distance. So I can look at you 30 feet away, and because of the way you're using the whites of your eyes, you can signal different people from 30, 40 feet away, even 50 feet away. We're the only mammal that's capable of being able to use our eyes to do silent, distant communication. And so we can make our movements of the eyes to catch people's attention. Yeah, so just think about that as you go home for lunch, okay. And 2 years ago, I wrote this article. It's called, Does Complex Speech Expression Demonstrate Human Exceptionalism? April 5, 2021. And it was a series of scientific papers written to make the point that when you look at the human anatomy, our anatomy is distinct from the anatomy of any other mammal that exists, but virtually every component of our anatomy is being used to enable us to do complex communication. And so only humans possess the anatomy to communicate languages that have thousands of distinct words, complex grammatical systems, many verb tenses, a variety of word intonations, and symbol systems independent of the sounds. And so think of it, humans are compulsive talkers. I mean, put three humans together, you get four conversations going, and they go on and on and on and on. But when you recognize it, it's not just the sounds that are being communicated. Because of the complexity of what we're trying to communicate to one another, we need the entire anatomy of our body to get the message across. I mean, I remember trying to become fluent in French. I grew up in Canada, and that was a requirement. If you want an advanced degree, you had to be fluent in English and in French and be able to read another language. But the problem with trying to gain fluency in French is how fast French people talk. I mean, just rapid-fire communication and trying to follow what they're saying. And if you just listen to the sounds, but have you ever been to Quebec or France, what you notice is that the people that are speaking there, they speak very fast, but their entire body is involved in the communication. And when I realized I couldn't really get the fluency that was required for me in the French language unless I could actually see the one who is communicating. So my professor were there was talking rapid fire. I could actually understand what he was saying, but all I was hearing was a sound. I couldn't do it, couldn't keep up with it. But it's actually true for all of us. I mean, a lot of you saw my wife yesterday at our Reasons to Believe celebration, and all of us at the staff at Reasons to Believe say, if Kathy's hands are behind her back, she can't talk. She's always using her hands. But what this set of research papers was pointing out, it's not just our hands that we use. We use everything. And so the problem is how to get our complex communication across to one or two or an audience of thousands of people where we're able to get people to understand everything. And the whole point is the sound is not enough. If all you hear is a sound, you're gonna have problems. So for example, we got the word object, O-B-G-E-C-K. But it makes a difference how you pronounce it. Object or object means two completely different things. And if you're speaking rapidly, that could actually easily be missed. Or for example, you're speaking to a large audience and you throw out the word code or coat, if all they're doing is listening to the sounds, they may not be able to figure, is it a coat or is it a code? Because it's just a subtle difference in the sound. And so in order to be able to communicate tens of thousands of words, the English language has got more than 4 million words. And what I discovered reading one of these papers is English is not alone. Both Japanese and Korean have more than 500,000 words. And if you're a Korean speaker or a Japanese speaker or an English speaker, to be considered fluent in one of those languages, you have to have a working vocabulary of at least 100,000 words. Other languages, it may be just 10,000 words, but in those languages, just to be basic, you need to have that large of a vocabulary. And of course, the fellow we just made, the CEO of Reasons to Believe, Faisal Rana, he's got a much larger vocabulary. Why? Because 1/4 of the words in our 4 million language are biochemical terms. And he's quite fluent in all those biochemical terms. So his vocabulary is at the level of hundreds of thousands of words. But the problem is, if all we're doing is hearing one another, especially hearing one another at a distance, and you know how it is when we're communicating, is like you're not really paying attention to the first word. So people have to say a few words, say, oh, okay, that's what they're talking about. Then you can pick up the context. And there's distractions. We just heard a sermon about distractions here at the church. And it's just a 1 or 2 second distraction means you could miss the context of what's being communicated. So we need a lot more than just the sounds to engage in this complex communication. And this particular paper article I wrote makes the whole point. So this is a list of some of the things we need to be able to engage in complex communication. So when you're wanting to understand what someone is saying, you look carefully at their body, especially their head. And so if their head is nodding, that means they're affirming something. If it's kind of shaking, it means they're not affirming something, they're denying something. And it's more subtle than that. Sometimes a combination of nods and shakes. And then look at the eyes and the eyebrows. And so what you notice is that when you really want to understand something, you get a little closer to them so you can see what's happening to the eyebrows. And I remember a friend of mine, this is when I was an undergraduate student, and we were having this competition, and if you lost, you had to have your eyebrows shaved off. And what I noticed was when someone doesn't have any eyebrows, it's difficult to understand what they're saying. And made all of us aware just how much we use our eyebrows to communicate and help people understand the subtle differences. So we know the difference, say, between object and object. So the eyebrows work. And the way we wrinkle our foreheads makes a difference. And then our eyes. And so how we use our eyes, what we look at, how much we try to engage one another. And so if we're intently staring at somebody who's making the point, this is an important part of the conversation, need to pay special attention to. But if the eyes are moving around, this is not quite that important. So we use our eyes, we use our eyebrows, the lips, the mouth. And so again, as I look at my wife and the relatives on her side of the family, I mean, I'm from Canada where things are a little bit subtle. California is different. What I notice is engaging her relatives is how much they use their mouth to communicate. And so the mouth is small, it's saying one thing, but if they really open their mouth wide, that's making the point, hey, this is something that really means a lot to me. They're pouring their emotion. So we get to feel how much emotion. And of course, as a human species, a lot of our communication, it's words, but it's also emotions. And we use our mouth, we use our lips to be able to communicate that emotion. And the nose. What I was aware of writing this article, they did a study on these different human subjects and how they told them, do nothing with your nose, and they had trouble communicating. And so how we wrinkle our nose or move the nose back and forth makes a point. So those muscles you have in your nose, they're important. We need those. And then this article also makes a point that it's our entire anatomy. You know, we talk about the hands, whether it's like this or like this, and how we point to things, And so, yeah, we're trying to communicate. We can actually point to an object. And what I've seen with some speakers, in fact, we had a speaking coach. He was basically talking to me, Hugh, you need to use your hands to show people the object you're talking about. So like if it's a sun, you know, you do this or, you know, take various shapes. And so it's like a sign language. And of course, we know people that are deaf where their communication is all sign language. But what he was sharing with me, when you're talking about complex scientific subjects, you need to give them a visual picture, and you do that with your hands. So like a triangle, a square, I mean, you can do all that with your hands. So give them a visual picture. And the interesting thing is, our hands are designed. So it's not just a dexterity that allows us to play a piano concerto or to be able to type 100 words a minute. The fact is we can use our hands for complex sign language communication, and we can do it rapidly. You ever watch somebody using sign language to communicate to someone that is deaf? Deaf, they can keep pace with the fastest of verbal communication. And it's all because of the amazing dexterity in our hands that we're able to be able to do that. And then I wasn't aware to the degree that people, I was reading this one article where it's saying, your feet are part of your communication. I said, feet? Are people looking at your feet? But if you begin to move rapidly with your legs and your feet and your knees, people pay attention to that, and it actually facilitates the communication. And of course, there's the arms, the shoulders, the elbows, and so literally the neck. If you see people's neck muscles pop out, that probably communicates that they're upset about what they're hearing or being able to communicate. And of course, there's a lot of research papers talking about the unique way that the human mouth and neck are designed. We've got a larynx, a pharynx, vocal cords, and lungs. And we human beings have a unique lung structure, unique vocal cords. Some species have only one vocal cord, we have two. And if you look at our vocal cords, they've got these incredible muscles designed to make a wide variety of sounds. And so God, knowing that we're going to be able to communicate with a vocabulary of several hundred thousand words, gave us this larynx, this pharynx, and the vocal cord structure and the muscles that are surrounded by it. I just wasn't aware of the degree to which our larynx has these very complex muscles designed to be able to manipulate the sounds that are coming out from the vocal cords. And you know, as I was preparing this, my wife said, well, you might need to define for people what a larynx is and a pharynx is. She had never heard the word pharynx, so I said, okay, I'll do that. The larynx are the muscular organs that form an air passage for the vocal cords in the lungs. So it's basically a set of muscles that's governing the flow of air over the vocal cords and actually able to facilitate the lung. So something else I got from the speaking coach we had at Reasons to Believe is all of us as speakers at Reasons to Believe need to develop a greater lung capacity. Now, because I climb mountains for a hobby, my lung capacity was fine. So he said, no problem. But he was working with the others saying, you need to get your lung capacity up, because if you're going to be lecturing for an hour nonstop, you're going to require a lot of air to be coming out of your lungs at a rapid pace. And the pharynx, it's basically a membrane-lined cavity that in a very complex way connects the nose to the mouth, to the esophagus, and to the lungs. Because after all, you know, we need to be able to pull air in, but also be able to pull food in. And so the pharynx basically governs where the food goes, where the air goes, how the air goes through the nose and the mouth. And also part of this, the pharynx makes it possible for air flowing through the nose and the mouth to work in such a way as to facilitate our complex communication. And so this is something that we don't see in other species. It's unique to the human species. And then something that's recently been discovered too, and research papers been developed on it, is that we human beings have an anatomy, a human body, that's optimally designed for very complex speech communication amongst a few people in a quiet setting. So just think of an office setting or a bunch of scientists or engineers getting together and they're working on a very difficult problem they need to solve, what do? They go into a conference room where there's chairs and it's completely quiet, and then they'd be able to engage in this very complex communication. You can't do that in a noisy place. And so that's why we have these special rooms wherever we work set up so that, hey, we got a really difficult problem we need to solve. Let's go into this room, and it's three or four or five people, and they isolate themselves, make sure the lighting's just right, the sound protection is just right, so they can develop that. And we have an anatomy that allows us to take advantage of a quiet place to engage in the extreme complex communication, where we can be throwing out equations to one another and everybody understands and can figure it out and they work together and solve a problem. At the same time, our human anatomy is optimally designed for what research scientists have coined as cocktail party communication. And so what we're referring to there is not just cocktail parties, but any kind of social event where you put 100 people into a small room. I mean, think about a room about, say, one-third the size of this, put 100 people in, and it doesn't matter. You can take any random 100 people, put them in a small room, and what happens within 30 seconds? The noise volume goes through the roof, because all these people want to talk. And that's one of the things that I think is, I mean, just think about this. If some extraterrestrial visitor came to Earth and began to observe what's going on, what would they say about us human beings? They can't stop talking. Put two of them together, a conversation starts. And you put 100 of them together, and now you've got dozens of conversations going. But if it's a small room, it's hard to follow the conversation. And you know what happens in that kind of a situation is people talk louder and louder and louder. Because with 100 people all talking at once, and you're trying to understand what someone is saying 3 feet away, but 6 feet away there's another loud conversation going on, how do you get any communication going? And these scientists who were writing up this paper on cocktail party communication said, if it wasn't for extraordinary human anatomy, we simply couldn't communicate in that kind of a situation. And in fact, you want to do something serious, somebody kind of blows a horn and says, everybody stop talking and let's just focus on one thing. But again, we've all been in those situations. But 100 people in a small room, the volume goes way up, yet somehow we're able to talk to one another. And how do we do that? Well, what you notice in a cocktail party setting is that you see people using their anatomy to a much more extreme degree than they do when there's only two people in a small room and it's quiet. You have to, because you're not going to be able to pick up all the sounds. And so people really begin to use other components of their body, because you're only going to be catching, what, maybe every second word in that kind of a setting. So you need to be able to pick up, what are the words I really need to communicate? And this is where people really begin to use their hand and arm gestures, their legs, their feet, their face, their eyes, the white of their eyes in such a way to be able to get communication across in that kind of a setting. And we humans are able to pull that off. And so we have an anatomy that works both ways. And so just to pull back to this one here, we have many anatomical assists for communication. We have the anatomical assists for cocktail party listening. And also we have anatomy to speed up our communication. Again, I was mentioning earlier about how when I was trying to get fluent in French, I realized, okay, people who speak French speak really rapidly. And if I'm going to be able to follow it, I need to be able to look at the anatomical cysts that go with it. That's how you can kind of figure out what's going on. And one of these studies I cite in this paper is making the point, we humans have the anatomy for rapid hand and arm and movements, enable us to speed up our verbal communication. So the faster people talk, the more their arms and hands and shoulders are getting involved, the more their head is involved. But the point is we have the anatomy to communicate all these gestures at very high speed without getting tired. I mean, You think about it. Someone is using their hands all the time, you say, they don't ever seem to get tired. We have an anatomy so that we can be basically, and I'm not good at this. I'm not a one who uses a lot of hand gestures. I should have my wife up here. She could do an amazing demonstration for you of these rapid hand gestures, and she can keep it up hour after hour after hour. But just think about it. How is it that we humans are able to do that without getting tired? We have the anatomy that makes that all possible. And of course, one of the biggest cysts is that we are the most bipedally capable of all species. And so the fact that we effortlessly walk on two legs, as I mentioned last week, our legs are designed in such a way that we can be thinking and communicating while we're walking and running, whatever we want to do. And we all do that without thinking, but that sets free our arms and our hands, our shoulders, our head, our eyebrows, our eyes, in such a way that we can do this rapid anatomical assist to our communication. Okay, so that kind of ends our little series that we have on our unique anatomy. But as these researchers were commenting is, we kind of take that all for granted. We don't realize no other animal has that capability. It's unique to us human beings. And we do it without even thinking about it, but that's part of the design feature. We don't have to think about our hands or our arms or our eyebrows or the way we furl our forehead. We kind of do all that without thinking. We don't have to, it's just like our heart beats without us having to think about it, the way we breathe while we're thinking about it. We can do all these hand, arm, leg, anatomical gestures, or ears even. I knew a friend who used his ears a lot. He had these really good ear muscles, and he could use that to facilitate the communication. But the whole point is, we don't have to think hard about it. It's just automatically built in. And it's like we were designed by God, our Creator, to be able to engage in very complex, nonstop communication. And of course, we all know people that seem to have this amazing ability. They can talk all day long without stopping. I'm not one of those individuals. I could have a break. And people say, well, Hugh, you're older now. How is that affecting your ministry? Well, I can tell you one way it's affecting the ministry. I still can write like I did. I can do the research. But I can't give 6 lectures a day and followed by Q&A like I could when I was in my 30s. And basically I tell people, I can give 3 talks, but I can't schedule 6 in one day. But I know people who can literally talk all day, nonstop, and they never seem to get tired. That's something special about us human beings. Well, I got a few minutes before I need to close this session out, and I did want to get into some of the gene expression. Now, we have this genome, and there's 6 billion base pairs in the human genome, and only 2% of that basically is designed to control the machinery of our human body, to control the proteins that we need to live. The other 98% are basically there to control our development, our behavior, and to preserve our health. And so they talk about gene expression. And what gene expression is all about is genes that are designed to turn on when you need them and to turn off when you don't need them, or to turn off when they're going to cause a problem. And one of the big debates, we'll be getting into this in the next couple of weeks, is that there's this major debate, we humans are not exceptional. We're just like the bipedal primates that preceded us, and even papers are being published saying there really isn't a significant difference between us and the great apes that are on the planet with us today. We differ simply by degree, we don't differ by kind, and a lot of it is they're using the new science of genetics to say there's nothing special about human beings. Our genes are very similar. And so, for example, they will take the genetic evidence of the 20 individuals of Neanderthals where they're able to recover about two-thirds of their genome. And look at the two-thirds of the genome of recovered Neanderthal DNA and compare with a similar region of the human genome, they say it's 98 to 99% identical. So we're really not that different. We only differ by 1%. Of course, there is that other one-third that hasn't been investigated. But the 1% difference is huge. It's such a huge difference that we had reasons to believe, made the argument, that 1% difference is enough to establish we're not just like the Neanderthals, we're a distinct species from the Neanderthals. And as Fuzz would point out, the reason why for a lot of that DNA similarity is that it's a shared design. So we face the same challenges in survival that plants face, that trees face, that fish face. And so we should anticipate that we're going to have DNA identity if we're facing the same survival challenges. So for example, 26% of your DNA is identical to the DNA you see in daffodils. It's common design. Both of them are the same challenge. It's the same thing we see when we humans design. So you think of, you know, different automobile companies. They'll have a whole string of different models of trucks and cars that they make, say 25 different models. But what you'll notice is those 25 models share common designs. And so they might have a chassis or a motor that's tweaked. So for example, you can buy a Lexus and it's got the identical engine of a Toyota. What do they call it? Not the, I forget that six-cylinder engine that they have that Toyota brings out. There's a, anyway, I'm not an automobile guy. I shouldn't bring that up. But you know, you're buying this luxury car and you think you're getting a better engine. It's the identical engine in the cheap version of that automobile. You're getting special leather. So there are differences. But if you look at the automobile models that are put out, you look at the 25 different models, most of it is shared identical designs. And the differences are subtle. But when we look at the Neanderthal gene, and again, we can only get about two-thirds of the Neanderthal genome. But in that two-thirds, what we discover is that the different gene expression relative to modern humans. So when do things kick in and kick out? And we notice is, yes, there's a lot of similarity in the gene expression, but where you see the huge difference is in the immune system, the cardiovascular system, and the skeleton system. And so, again, as I mentioned last week, there was this teaching 50 years ago that the Neanderthal skeleton was identical to the human skeleton. We know that that's not true. In fact, it's amazing anybody ever thought. I think in the case of humans, it's circular. For the Neanderthals, it's more ellipsoidal. The brain structure is different. We have a globular brain structure. They have more of a cylindrical brain structure. So we're now aware there's significant differences there. Vascular system. Our cardiovascular system, because of the way the genes operate and begin to develop, how they distinguishes us from the bipedal primates, and for that matter, the great apes that share the planet with us today, the orangutans, chimpanzees, and the gorillas, is that our cardiovascular system allows us to do more per unit of time. And so we're far more active in our physical activity and our brain activity than these primates are. And so we have a greater cardiovascular capability, but it's also enabling us to live 80, 90, or 100 years. So we have this unique cardiovascular system and a unique immune system. I'm running out of time. I got a lot to say about that, but I'm a little bit over. I'm going to stop right now. We'll pick this up next week. And like always, we're going to alternate the Q&A time between people that are here and present and the people that are being involved in the online. And hey, if you got friends, anybody can participate in this class through YouTube online. And the link is always posted at paradoxes.org. And just so you're aware, our biggest audience is not those of you that are here or those of you that are participating live online, it's people who download the recordings. That's a much larger group. But I find it interesting, they submit a lot of written questions. So should we start with somebody online?
Well, we would, but we don't have any questions online.
No questions online.
No questions online. So I want to invite the people in the live audience here, if you have a question, come on back. And sure.
Yeah, we do want you to come to the microphone because we want to record all this.
So, but I'll, well, here we have a question. We'll start here.
Okay, so 99% similarity between our DNA and Neanderthal DNA, and that's used as an argument. But I think I remember something from one of our books or a hearing from another source that between humans and some other species they had mentioned, it's like 95% similarities, but morphologically there's absolutely no common. Like, it was something like us and the sea turtle, or an absurd analogy saying it's just because we're 99% similar to the Neanderthal, but we're 95% similar to something that doesn't look at all like us, that brings down the rhetorical power of the Neanderthal argument. So can you give us an example of some other species that we share a large percentage of common DNA, but we don't look anything like each other?
Microphone back on, thank you. So good question. Yeah, the part of the genome we can compare, I want to make it clear, we don't have a comparison of the total human genome with the total Neanderthal genome. But the part that we can compare, it looks like it's about 99% identical. However, where we don't have the identity is how a lot of our genes basically are on-off switches. And so they're there in both species, but the way they turn on and off is different. And that's particularly important as we develop from the time we are conceived to the time we become fully functional adults. And so how those genes, gene expression, how they turn on and off as we develop. So the gene's the same, but the way they operate can be radically different. And in the case of us humans, we take women, 24 years to fully develop. For men, it's 25 years. And so ladies don't trust a man until he's 25 years of age. It takes that long for the brain to fully develop. That's the reason why men are not able to rent a car until they're 25. I think they apply that to women too, but they really should allow a woman to rent a car at 24, because she's, for the whole point is no other species takes that long to develop, and explains why so much of the human genome is all about these on-off switches that operate. But yes, if you look at chimpanzees, now we're looking at 95% identity. And yes, there are species where we also see close to 95% identity that are not even primates, they're not even mammals, they're reptiles. But there again, what you're looking at is different species facing the same challenges. We all have to be able to digest food. We all need a circulatory system, at least with the vertebrate creatures. We need that. All of us have brains. So, and a stomach, a digestive tract. And so we'd anticipate that it would be predominant identity, just given the fact that our structures are so similar to one another. Again, I was mentioning last week, if you look at mice and rats, their digestive tract is virtually identical to the human digestive tract. That's one reason why, for example, we're able to do medical studies of mice and rats and apply it to human beings. And so that's another reason why I would anticipate, from a biblical Christian perspective, we're going to see a lot of identity in the genome, because God wanted us to be able to use these animals as a way to protect our health and to develop greater capability in health for us human beings. And so medical research is all based on using animal proxies to be able to come up with cures for human maladies that we face. And so what's interesting, people have argued, well, you know, chimpanzees, Neanderthals, and humans all naturalistically evolved from a common ancestor. Well, how do you explain the fact that the brain chemistry for the chimpanzees and the humans is radically different, but it's identical for mice and rats? And you know, we're not evolved from mice and rats from an evolutionary perspective, but God knew it'd be easier to come up with research developments using mice and rats rather than chimpanzees. You know, I was involved with some friends in my undergraduate career who were zoologists, and the University of British Columbia is a 6.5 mile square campus. It's a huge campus, but a lot of that campus was devoted to biology and agricultural studies. And I talked to these people who worked with chimpanzees. Now, chimpanzees are a good medical model for the larger muscular structure that we humans face, but it's really quite a challenge to work with chimpanzees. They don't necessarily get along with one another. They have difficulty getting along with us, and they're big and strong, so if they're upset at us, they can do us some significant damage, as opposed to mice and rats that are not going to hurt you, and they tend to like one another. They're also really cheap to feed and to care for. Trying to care for 100 chimpanzees, that's a lot of money you need to be able to take good care of them, not the case with mice and rats. And so it's interesting that God actually designed different animals in such a way, in an optimal way, that we can use them for medical research. And so on purpose, I believe he made sure that the brain chemistry was like that. We shared that with mice and rats as opposed to chimpanzees, because they're a lot easier to work with. And they also have a faster reproductive rate. You don't have to wait 8 years to get another generation. Hopefully that answers the question. You're welcome to come back to the mic if there's another question or a follow-up.
Hugh, in the online audience, Doug McComb wants to know if you know the radio talk show host Dennis Prager, and do you know what his response has been to the gospel? Have you ever tried to talk to him?
Well, I haven't had any recent conversations with Dennis Prager, but yeah, I've been on a couple of his different radio shows quite frequently. Actually had dinner with him, years ago. And, if you're not aware of him, he's a conservative Jewish radio talk show host. And he used to have this program called Religion on the Line, where he would moderate a debate between a Protestant minister, a Roman Catholic priest, and a Jewish rabbi. And so I was on that show quite frequently decades ago. He doesn't have that show anymore. But so frequently afterwards, he would say, Hugh, you're a Protestant Christian, an evangelical. I'm a Jew. And yet I felt all the time it's the two of us against the rabbi and the Roman Catholic priest. And so he has this conservative theology, and I have had a chance to talk about the gospel. By the way, he is familiar with the doctrine of grace, but he says, I just can't accept the doctrine of grace. I think, personally, I just assess his issue is one of good works. He loves engaging evangelical Christians because they have this work ethic. So he appreciates the work ethic that I personally manifest, the commitment to do good works, but he thinks that's the way to salvation. We work hard for God, we do these good works, and that's, we do it at a high enough level, God will save us. So I've had the opportunity to explain to him, if you look in the Tanakh, the Jewish holy book, the Old Testament, it repeatedly tells us everywhere, including the Torah, that good works is not the way that we're going to satisfy God. God is holy. He demands moral perfection. He's written a law on our heart. And so we talked a lot about that law that God has written on our heart. He says, notice the way your conscience works. It reacts at the slightest offense. So God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't say, hey, you got 80%. That means you got an A. You get to go in. No, the standard from God's perspective is 100%. And as the Tanakh points out, nobody can meet God's standard. But that's where God's grace comes in. The message of the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, is that God is prepared to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. So I've had an opportunity to explain all that to Dennis Prager, but he says, you know what, I think God really wants us to do good works. He says, yes, I agree with you, but that's not the way we gain salvation. So last time I had a conversation with him, I was at his studio in Glendale, and I could tell that we were having a really good conversation about grace, but I noticed his engineer, moderator, whatever, was disturbed by the conversation we were having. He cut off the conversation. I was ushered out. That's the last time I've had a conversation with Dennis Prager. So, and it was, his producer, I could tell, was a very committed Orthodox Jew, and he seemed to be threatened by the conversation that we were having. That's all from my perspective. I don't really know what's going on, but that's the last time. On the other hand, I've had telephone conversations with Dennis Prager when he was writing his work on the Torah, and he consulted me about the chapters he was writing on Genesis. And so I was talking with him and a rabbi that was also part of it, and it was interesting. Both of them said, one of the things we appreciate about you evangelical Protestant Christians, you know the Torah better than we do. You know the book of Genesis better than we do. So if you pick up his book on Genesis, you'll notice that he did give me an acknowledgement as a consultant for helping them understand particularly the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Okay.
Is there any history as to when humans showed up here in North America?
That's very interesting. I'm actually writing today's New Reason to Believe article on that right now. The article is two-thirds finished. But it's basically addressing your very question. And what they're discovering is that there's five sites in Brazil where they see advanced tool use, and they're saying we have to come up with a much earlier date for humans coming to the Americas. Because the traditional date that we have is the Clovis civilization, which is like 13, 14, 15,000 years ago. We begin to see evidence for a technology that's uniquely human. And that's well established. Nobody's debating that humans weren't present in North America between 12 and 15,000 years ago. And that kind of fits what we see in Genesis chapter 10, verse 25, where it says the world was divided in the days of Peleg. And there's a period of time at the same time as the Clovis evidence where the Bering Land Bridge was passable. So if you go way back, say 20, 30,000 years ago, there was a Bering Land Bridge, but it was covered with ice and was so cold, nothing was growing there. Humans tried to cross over from Asia into North America. For about a 500-mile part of the journey, there'd be nothing to eat. And so people believe that's evidence that humans could not have crossed into North America until the Bering Land Bridge warmed up enough where there'd be a food supply to facilitate that. And that window of time, now the Bering Land Bridge broke 11,500 years ago. That's when it became an open ocean water separating Siberia from Alaska, and it was impassable without modern shipping. And so that stopped human migration from Asia into North America. But for the 4,000 years previous to that, you had an intact land bridge. But what's happening in South America, they're saying, we found these five sites with sophisticated tools that indicate that humans were present, at least in Brazil, going back 32,000 to 50,000 years ago. Okay, what's brand new in the published literature, and I'm going to be writing an article on it, it'll come out sometime in February, is the fact that they've gone back to those five Brazilian sites and said, what we're seeing here is sophisticated tool use, but we've underestimated the capability of Capuchin monkeys. These are monkeys, and what they discovered when they observed them in zoos is that they're using complex tools, but they said, let's actually look at them in their natural wild setting. And what they discovered is that these Capuchin monkeys use rocks as hammers to break open nuts to get the food out of the nuts. And what they'll do is they'll use anvils. So they'll pick up a big piece of sandstone that's flat, it's four times the weight of the hammer. They'll put that down, they put the nuts on top of the anvil, and they use a hammer rock to break open that. They're also using pieces of vegetation, different sticks that they'll use to be able to get food. And so what got me excited about this paper is that for a couple of centuries now, we have thought that amongst all the primates, chimpanzees are the ones that have the most sophisticated tool use. This new research paper is saying we need to rank the chimpanzees down one notch. The Capuchin monkeys are more tool capable than the chimpanzees. And then he went back to these five sites and said, as we compare the evidence for tool use in these five Brazilian sites to what we see with Capuchin monkeys in the national forests of Brazil where they live in a wild state, they can't see any difference. So they said, we've been mistaken in thinking these tools that we found these five sites are evidence that humans have been there. It's simply evidence that monkeys have been there. And in all five of those sites, it's a natural habitat for these monkeys. So these monkeys are a lot smarter than we give them credit for. And what got me excited too, the reason why I'm writing this article, it's making the point, what we see with these Capuchin monkeys, we see nothing in the Neanderthal tool use that's more sophisticated than what we see with Capuchin monkeys. People have been writing articles, dozens of articles, saying the tool use of Neanderthals, of Homo erectus, of the Denisovans is so advanced they must be fully human, but we're seeing nothing in them that's anything more advanced than we see being demonstrated by these Capuchin monkeys today. And no anthropologist would ever look at that monkey and say that monkey is fully human. No, they're smart. In fact, my wife and I got to experience something similar when we gauged wild monkeys in Gibraltar, is that monkeys steal stuff. They're very good at stealing stuff, but they seem to know the value. And so what we discovered was these monkeys were running around the Rock of Gibraltar. They were very skilled pickpockets. And so one would distract the human being just by doing their little things, while a second monkey would steal stuff out of their pockets. And then maybe it would steal stuff and they would trade it for a food treat. And they somehow knew that a passport was valuable. So they would wave the passport, but they wouldn't give you the passport back unless you gave them a valuable food treat. And if you gave them a slice of cucumber, forget it, you're not getting your passport back. A cucumber is not enough. They wanted something better than a cucumber to get the passport back. They also knew that wallets were valuable. And the amazing thing was I saw a guy who had his watch taken off of his wrist. Two monkeys distracted him, the third monkey got the watch. And then that monkey would trade that watch for a food treat. So, yes, and you say, well, why would God do that? He made these animals to engage with us. I mean, my own father had a pet monkey when he was a teenager, and he says, the relationship we had was just incredible. God wanted us to be able to have those kinds of relationships with the animals. After all, he designed the animals to serve and please us, the higher animals. And notice that when people lacked those animals like they did in Australia, they were stuck in the Stone Age. God wanted us to be able to use the horses, the cows, and even the monkeys to be able to do things. So, take a question from the online audience.
Yeah, we have some good ones now. You got another hour?
Not quite another hour.
Okay, James Vierdig says, what are your views on Orthodox Christianity? He says, I've been hearing lots of convincing arguments by individuals like Jay Dyer critiquing Protestantism and the doctrine of sola scriptura and sola fide.
Yes. Well, I take the position that Roman Catholics, Orthodox Christians, and Protestant Christians are all part of the family of God. Now, I also take the position you'll see elements within Protestant Christianity that are not part of the family of God. I also see that in Roman Catholicism. And so I always ask the question, what kind of Orthodox Christian are you talking about? When I was in Russia, I got to meet a lot of Orthodox priests. And by the way, they translated the book, The Creator and the Cosmos, into Russian. And that's still in circulation in Russia. And these Orthodox priests were all astrophysicists. And so, but what I noticed when I was engaging these Orthodox Christians, and it's not just in Russia, I see this worldwide. In fact, I was speaking to a bunch, I just got to speak in an Orthodox church in Toronto, Canada. But what I notice is these Orthodox priests and these Orthodox Christians see themselves as the best educated, the most intellectual of all Christians, the ones that really know their Bible better. And incidentally, as I've engaged Roman Catholics priests, I also see they have that same attitude. Well, they look down on us Protestants because they see us as being too frivolous with our study of the Bible, already not intellectually engaged. But it's also an opportunity to say, well, wait a minute, we're all to worship God with all of our mind. And Reasons to Believe has had an impact on both Roman Catholic priests and Orthodox priests because they see us being intellectually involved. But I do agree with the point that they make is that most Protestant Christians are not as intellectually engaged as what you see amongst the Orthodox people. Now, there are differences in beliefs. In fact, a book I'm writing now, it's going to be coming out in a few months, is making the point, when you look at the Orthodox Christian faith, a lot of people think they deny the doctrine of original sin. But if you actually read what they say in detail, it's semantics. They do agree that all humans are sinners and that all humans got that sin. Now, the difference in semantics is exactly how did Adam pass on his sin nature to all of humanity. But the way the Orthodox Christians read it, write about it in their doctrinal statements, it does read a little differently than how Protestants define the doctrine of original sin. But at least from my perspective, it's all semantics. The debate is over how it happened, not whether it is that it's actually happened. Now, there was another distinctive in that point.
He says he's been impressed with people like Jay Dyer who are critiquing Protestantism and the doctrine of sola scriptura and sola fide.
Sure. Well, the doctrine of sola scriptura has been abused by some Christians, or Protestant Christians, into thinking that it means that the Bible is the only reliable source of truth. And I actually address this whole issue in the book that's coming out in a few months by saying, if you actually look at the reformers who codified the doctrine of sola scriptura, that's not what they said. So I do agree with these Orthodox leaders who said, hey, there's a problem with how some Protestants view the doctrine of sola scriptura. I think they're right, in the sense that the doctrine of sola scriptura is basically making the point the Bible is the only verbal, authoritative, propositional revelation from God. The book of nature is a reliable revelation from God, but it's not propositional. In other words, propositional means in actual words that you can write down in a sentence. And I think the problem is some people look at the definition of the Reformers 300 years ago where they said, the Bible is the only authoritative revelation from God. But they use the word authority differently in the 1600s than we use the word authority today. If you actually look at how the word authority was used in the 1600s, it was recognized authority can only rest in a personal being. Whereas today in the 21st century, we look at authority as resting in something that is not necessarily a personal being. So we need to be aware dictionaries change. it kind of reminds me of a debate I had with Bill Craig over whether or not Einstein had a different definition of space and time than Augustine did. And my whole response was, I think they have the same definition, but we're using different dictionaries. The dictionary that defines space and time in Augustine's time, 1500 years ago, is not the same definition that's in our dictionaries today. I don't think Einstein and Augustine had a complaint or a difference on these issues. But by the same token, we need to realize the word authority has a different definition today than it had when the Reformers penned this. So in that sense, I'm agreeing with these Orthodox scholars saying at least some elements of the Protestant Christian community have a problem in how they believe sola scriptura is to be defined.
I have a complicated question here. You talked about how rats and mice are having these connections with humans. What about hamsters?
Well, I don't know about you, but, you know, and when we had children, our two boys just insisted on having pets of all different kinds. In fact, every time I go out of town, I come back and there'd be a different pet in our house. And we had several hamsters. We had to have several hamsters because they're escape artists. They can escape out of anything. So we kept losing the hamsters. Our sons wanted hamsters. We had to keep going to the pet store and buying more and more hamsters. But they have a lot in common with mice and rats. And so just like mice and rats eat all the food that we can eat, hamsters also can eat all the food that we eat. But I'm not a hamster expert. I couldn't keep the hamsters in our house. So maybe you need to ask that question to some of the biologists that are part of our scholar community. What are exactly the differences between hamsters and mice and rats? The big difference I noticed, the mice and rats were fine living in a confined space. Hamsters weren't. They had to get out. They'd always find a way to get out.
Okay, thank you, Hugh. We've got a question from Val Durham here in the audience. Why do people get widely varied results when they repeat 23andMe DNA tests? And why would someone who is Spanish and Chinese get a 90% Native American result?
Yes, well, not all DNA tests give you the same results. And it depends what kind of DNA test you get. You know, people tell me that they get these DNA tests to try to determine their ancestry. I ask them, well, where did you get the DNA test? And I said, well, whatever result you get, it's not going to be reliable. So yeah, it does depend what kind of DNA test you get and, you know, who's doing it, how much you pay for it. Does make a difference. And even then, and the thing we need to realize, and, you know, Fuzz has got an amazing video that you can watch on this, is that the DNA differences amongst the different ethnic groups and races of humanity are incredibly subtle. There's this big debate going on socially about whether or not we're really doing an adequate job dealing with racist responses. And the thing is, the genetic differences between humans of different color is a whole lot less than the genetic differences of colors we see with certain animals. And that's the enigma of racism. As why are we making such a big deal about our skin colors when we don't seem to care at all about the different skin colors of our pets? And yet, the DNA distinctives are way less for us. And as Fuzz has pointed out, you can change the color of a human being in just four generations. That's how subtle the genetic differences are. It can be done that quickly. And, you know, I was in South Africa years ago. They were sharing with me that, yes, we have all these different races in South Africa, but where you see the greatest genetic difference between the races is between the Bantu blacks and the Zulu blacks. The differences between those two groups of blacks is greater than the difference of either that they have with whites or with Asians. And so the fact that the DNA differences are so incredibly subtle and so overlap, I think explains why when you get these DNA tests and say, oh, I'm 80% German. Well, maybe not, fact, if you go to Germany, there's a lot of distinctives going on there too. So I wouldn't put a whole lot of trust in what you get there. Where it is helpful is helping you to determine, okay, what family line I'm in. So like, you know, if you're, I got a long background of Scots descent like I do, you can actually use these DNA tests to see which part of the clan of Ross that you're related to. You know, that works. But the other, yeah, go ahead.
Bob Umbright from sunny and warm Jacksonville, Florida. If you'd like to bring the paradoxes class there, we'll be sure to fill the house for you. I would encourage everyone within 50-mile radius to be here on Sunday morning. What a gift to the body of Christ to be able to hear from this man. Hugh, I have heard you say that a street preacher had an impact on you as a young man, as a very young man. For me, street preachers in a post-Christian culture seem to be ineffective, and yet he's had this profound effect on you. And I know it was a very short exposure, but I've never heard what you actually heard from that man. And so I was hoping you might, if you're comfortable, share that with us.
How's that? Yeah, microphone's back on. Yeah, this happened when I was probably 9 years of age, so yeah, I was quite young. And, you know, my parents were poor, and so they needed to go to the department store in downtown Vancouver. They couldn't get a babysitter. They dragged all of our kids to go along with them. Not a pleasant experience at all, you know, going to your mom and dad and going into a department store and just like, but as we were approaching the department store in downtown Vancouver, there was this guy, and I remember he was about 2 feet off the curb where the traffic was, but he had about 15 people in front of him, and he was preaching to them. And I know what you're saying about street preachers. They tend to be very aggressive and very loud. This was not that man. He was not loud. He was not being aggressive. His demeanor was one of being quite friendly, and the people were intently listening. That's what caught my attention. My parents were trying to drag me away as fast as possible from the street preacher, but I could tell that the 12 or 15 people there on the sidewalk were intently listening to what he said. And it wasn't your typical street preacher, which was basically saying you're all going to go to hell unless you repent. He was basically trying to explain a component of the book of Romans. And so I kind of listened to that. And I remember when I was 17 saying, I'm going to go to the book of Romans and see what it's really saying. So that's kind of the impact it had on me. But I could tell people were really thinking, what he's saying is worth listening to. And I only caught maybe about 10 or 12 seconds worth of what he was saying. So it wasn't a lot. I can't tell you the exact words he was saying because that was quite a few years ago. But I do know it was out of the book of Romans.
One last question, Hugh. SlamRN asks, I have been reading about the discrepancy between the observed mass and the rotation speeds of galaxies. It seems that dark matter is being questioned and modified Newtonian dynamics is being proposed in its place. Could dark matter not be real?
Okay, good question. I've written several articles that you'll see at reasons.org under my Today's New Reason to Believe. And modified Newtonian mechanics has the acronym MOND. So if you search for MOND, those articles should pop up. And this would have been maybe 2 years ago I wrote the article saying, okay, people, astronomers working on this are basically saying, is the dynamics of the universe on all size scales dominated by general relativity, or is there a modified Newtonian dynamics that's at work? Now, the researchers promoting modified Newtonian dynamics do agree that general relativity is the king of the hill for all dynamics that we observe, except for the spiral structure of the galaxies, of the spiral galaxies. That's where they're claiming we get a better fit with MOND, modified Newtonian dynamics. But the article I was writing about basically cited two research papers that said, not so fast, is that if we do these kinds of measurements, it actually demonstrates that MOND does not give us a better fit than general relativity. I'm trying to remember the exact details, but the article was like 2 years ago. You can go to the NASA website and you'll find about 100 articles. It's adsww.harvard.edu. That's a NASA archive website where they archive all the research papers that they can find on physics, astronomy, and geophysics. And you'll find about 100 papers that have been written on this. This has been a debate that's going on for 20 years. But this article I wrote 2 years ago, it's like the debate is coming to an end. MOND is not winning at any size scale, not even the size scale of a structure of spiral galaxies.
Hugh, thank you so much. Would you please close us in
sure.
a word of prayer?
Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to gather this day. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. Father, I pray that you enable us all to be better scientists and better theologians. And Lord, that you give us great joy as we study these two books. And help us to use our study of these books to bring other people into the fold of followers of Jesus Christ. So Father, I pray that this day, this week, this month, you would give us more understanding of what you're revealing through these two books, but also greater opportunity to share that with people who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Well, thanks, Ross.